So what I want to speak to you on is something called eugenics. If you don't know what it is, you will. Eugenics, the new religion. You should have a PowerPoint. One French historian said, "History is the only laboratory we have in which to test the consequences of thought." And that is so true, and so things have happened, but it is later generations that look back and test whether those thoughts were right or wrong, and I would say whether they were godly or ungodly. And so you reflect back upon the past and test them, hopefully to learn from them. But the future will look back upon the decisions that you and I make, and they will test them, whether they were godly or ungodly. Most importantly, God knows that. A Spanish philosopher, Santayana, he says, those who cannot learn from history, and you've heard this before by others, but are doomed to repeat it. Well, not only sometimes do we not learn from history so that we dare not repeat it, we don't learn history. We don't even know we are repeating it. And I don't believe history is totally cyclical, meaning just doing this, but it is somewhat of a spiral. And so we do tend to repeat certain things, only refashioned according to the day. Well, God desires mercy and righteousness and love, not necessarily the improvement of the genome. Meaning that some who have sought all of these ideas, they would argue, well, God is going to make everybody perfect. God desires us to be better. Hence, we have the ability to do that. Therefore, we ought to do that. But those are not the only concerns. Love and righteousness and holiness and so forth. So look at Psalms 82:3. And God says, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, I'm going to read some other verses and you just write them down, but along the same line, Psalms 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. Psalms 72:13, he will have compassion on the poor and needy. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. But listen to this last one. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, meaning a righteous regard for anything created by God, even our animals. But he goes on to say, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. How often those that are not believers in God try to lead us in a path that is diametrically opposed to God, but make no mistake about it, it will always be shown as a compassionate path. But if it is contrary to what God says is compassion, mark it down, it is in fact cruel. Since man fell in the garden, there has been a sinful desire in man to control others. And because of the nature of this series, I am going to stick rather close to my manuscript because we're quoting a lot and so forth. But as you look back on the history of man, there is, since the fall, this desire to either enslave, subjugate, or slaughter others for their own perceived benefit or security or happiness or prosperity. I'm not referring to acts of war, which may or may not be just and are tested in another way. I'm not referring to acts of self-defense. But what I'm referring to is the wanton killing of innocent life. egregious acts of ogreish animalism. Like Cain murdering his brother out of jealousy or seeking self-vindication. Or like the Canaanites who would take their baby and put the baby in some kind of jar or vase and then put that in the wall of their new house, and then they would brick up around it and let the baby die in the wall of the house, which was supposed to bring the blessings of the gods and bring prosperity and security. Or Rome's callous infanticide program, and usually directed, by the way, towards girls, which normally it is. And this is where you would have a baby and it would be a girl and they would want it a boy, and so you would take the girl down to the side of the river and leave her and she would die of exposure. Of course, it was defended as one of the most compassionate acts, for it was good for all concerned, you know, for the common good, the genome. The Holocaust, everybody knows about. But Hitler's view of what he was doing was perfectly right. He was actually doing something that was very noble and very good. It was the advancement of the human race. It was getting rid of bad genes. It was evolution. It was what evolution would do left on its own. It was evolution, if you will, on steroids. It was evolution helped along by human intervention to reach what would be the certain end of evolution left to itself, but this would be far cleaner. I mean, the survival of the fittest would come out in the end of evolution, and so they would here. And aren't the fittest the model for what human life should be about? Of course, there's this dark, iniquitous side of evolution, regardless if you're talking about an animal life or human life, and it's the word death. See, it sounds very good, the survival of the fittest, but the other part of that thesis is the elimination of the weak. And be that a weak amoeba, or in the Third Reich's case, Jews and elderly and infirmed and feeble-minded. But it is for the betterment of the race, I mean. Everyone will ultimately benefit, and surely they mean better for everyone and everyone benefits. They must mean everybody who survives. For surely the ones who are exterminated don't benefit. You do know the phrase, survival of the fittest, is not a Darwinian thing directed towards amoebas. But it is Herbert Spencer, the 19th century English philosopher, social Darwinist, and he was speaking about people, not amoebas, culture, survival of the fittest. Slavery, in all fashions, which include the subjugation of one human being to other human beings against that person's will, thus being treated as a piece of property, therefore treated as though there is a perceived inherent weakness. Maybe it is the weakness, the inability to resist the stronger, which surely indicates that they are not fully human, maybe three-fifths, but no more. Now, I want to say something, and you need to really listen very carefully. Make no mistake about it. The founders, including the famed intellect and enlightened one and the czar of freedom, Thomas Jefferson, they made arguments that carried weight and seemed very plausible and apparently were convincing to many based upon culture, history, and how far different cultures had advanced, and logic, meaning reason, why blacks were not as human as whites. to not understand that they had arguments which people would have said are good arguments is to dangerously misunderstand our adversary. In other words, many times we see things like this in history and we dismiss it. Like it was, well, they were so silly, couldn't they tell that blacks were human? But you haven't read all of their writings and books and books and books which they argue against it and lay out what could be argued are cogent arguments. You see, it's to trivialize Satan and to think he's not a master at weaving the lie. But to stand with them is even worse, because that is to stand with our adversary Satan. Regrettably, some sought to base that dehumanization of blacks upon the Scripture. But that should not surprise we as Christians. In other words, you shouldn't be surprised when you see someone who's committing an atrocity go to the Word of God and try to vindicate themselves or their idea, for Eve did it right off the bat. She distorted the Word of God, talking with Lucifer. And then Adam comes along and blames God, not just His Word, Him. The woman you gave me. It should remind us and at least humble us that every attempt, at least in the Western world, to justify anything invokes God. And it should cause a sense of fear in us that we could be guilty of the same thing at some time. This truth, this drive to justify everything that one does based upon God or His Word or something, should cause us at least to ask, are we fighting in this fight today for something that is similar to fights that have gone on before? And with that, to ask, are we on God's side in this war? Now, God doesn't have a side on whether or not we build a new library in Norman. He does not have a side in football games. I know, I'm going to get the emails. Well, let me soften that blow for some of you. I believe if he did, it'd be the Sooners and the Cowboys in that order. But he does have a side on murder, merchandising people, and the subjugation of the weak, because he has spoken emphatically and explicitly concerning that. Therefore, it behooves us as people of God who are living in history and dealing with similar issues to know the Word of God, not only that we can speak the truth in love, but so that we don't get caught up in and complicitous with those who are going to and are using the Word of God to vindicate their atrocities. Now, I want to tell you something very personal to me. I've never really talked about this, but it is chillingly shocking to me. And perhaps that is because it causes me to think about our depravity in a way that I normally don't, meaning that maybe why this is so shocking, what I'm going to share with you, is because it makes me think, Ronnie, our depravity is so deep and profound on an experiential level that it almost makes you terrified to walk the streets. And here's what it is. It is that any group who has been subjugated or seen as the problem to be eliminated from society by another group, that when that group becomes a part of the power group, they now go and join the power group in subjugating another group to slavery or the problem to be eliminated. Quite specifically, it is beyond my comprehension how a black man or black woman or Jewish man or Jewish woman can be pro-abortion. It baffles me beyond measure how they could, knowing that at time those that were in power said they were not human, they were a problem to be dealt with. Now they are in power, and because of some supposed personal benefit, our cultural benefit, our some weakness that's seen in this infant, that is not a real human being. That really is shocking and scary. It's kind of a haunting thought. And let me take it a step further. All of us, to some degree, at some time in history, if you go back and you check your ancestors, you will find that all of us have been subjected, and maybe all of us have done some subjecting. And both of those ought to scare you. Whether it's religious persecution through history or Baptist in New England or the Third Reich, which included more than Jews, it included the feeble, the aged, it included Christians, and then you had those gruesome Frankensteinian studies that they did on twins. Why does there have to be war? Well, if nothing else, because, and don't ever forget it, there are tyrants in waiting. Well, why don't we rid the world of tyrants? Well, because that would take ultimately a super tyrant until the time of Christ. War is a ghastly and a tragic atrocity that is only surpassed by the horror of tyranny. One of those tyrannies was on our shores in the early part of the 20th century, and it is called eugenics. I'm not surprised, and I know that most people do not know what it is. They may have heard the word. Most have probably never heard the word, but really don't know what it is and how it spread and what happened. But don't feel ashamed, because we don't teach history anymore. We don't teach it in our schools, particularly about American history. Although some historians, like Diane Raffage, says Oklahoma fares better than most, still there is a great weakness. The subject of eugenics spanned 3 decades in American history, 30 years, thereabouts, a little over that. So let me define what we're talking about. Basically, I'm going to give you an informal. Eugenics is the scientific solving of social ills, whatever they are. It is through the scientific knowledge we will solve the problems of society, like crime, poverty, alcoholism, divorce, whatever it is, it can be solved scientifically. Sir Francis Galton, he coined the term. He was a British scientist, cousin to Charles Darwin. Must run in the family. Maybe some eugenics there would have helped. Anyway, he gets the word eugenics from the Greek word good in birth, to describe his plan to improve the human race through better breeding. He called evolution, he said of evolution, it is a purposeless, tumultuous performance spurred on by natural selection, meaning it's kind of this random thing just kind of happening, so maybe we ought to intervene and control it. He said, quote, "By encouraging the reproduction of the fittest specimens of humanity and preventing that of the unfit," he said, "what nature does blindly, slowly, ruthlessly, man may do providentially, quickly, and kindly." In other words, we're evolving in this way, and this is happening, but evolution's not that clean, so we'll get involved with our scientific knowledge, which we know is absolute, because everybody knows science makes no mistakes, and we'll get involved and we'll fix this thing. Delivering the Huxley lecture at London's Anthropological Institute in 1901, he did the dastardly and nefarious thing of invoking Jesus in order to bolster the cause of eugenics. He actually used the parable of the talents to do this. You see, they're very creative. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, the one with five talents, guess who he was? He was a eugenicist. And through applying eugenics, he multiplied his talents and pleased the Lord and so forth. Again, never be caught off guard when the Western world uses the Bible to perpetuate sin. Of course, this idea harkens back to Plato in the Republic, where he called for a guardian class of superior heredity. And heredity is a key word in eugenics because the primary thing that's driving everything is your biological makeup. And he said the feeble ones, we should just let them die. You know, put them out to exposure, because not to do that, according to Plato, would be to weaken the community, you know, the genome. Herbert Spencer, as I mentioned, a social Darwinist, wasn't really for helping the weak, because why? You need to let the weak just be eliminated. I guess you could do a little eliminating yourself, but at best, don't help them if they're weak and crippled. One of the ways this got into the mainstream was through the writings of Mr. and Mrs. John Williams Gibson, and they had a collection of books and and they wrote several things, and I want you to see one of the things in their book. Here it is. It is the right of every child to be well born. The refrain in our generation came from Jocelyn Elders, the 16th Surgeon General of the United States, under President Clinton, when she made this statement. I would like to make every child born in America a planned and wanted child. Now, I agree with well-born children and planning and wanting, and I am, being a speaker, sensitive to misspeaks. I've made more than my share, so I'm very guarded about attributing meaning to what surely is a misspeak. However, I assure you, these are not misspeaks. These are a part of their well-written plans. Now, let me ask you the haunting question. How does the government make sure people are well-born, wanted, planned? How does it do that? It does that through the scientific project of studying. If you've had two or three children that are handicapped or got in trouble or whatever, you're out. It's a serious issue that has not gone away. One from back in the 20s, one in modern times, both saying the same thing. Eugenics is the way to solve that problem. Control who can have babies. Don't let certain babies be born. Abortion is another way we do that. What is the origin of the eugenics movement? Well, I want you to understand it is a scientific movement. It is a movement based upon natural science of the 19th century. And this move in more and more of a naturalistic science of the 19th century, then influencing our country, it became a very fertile or fecund field of new pseudosciences. They didn't call them pseudosciences. We do that now. They simply called them science, like phrenology. Where if everything is empirical and you can tell everything by physical things, then surely you ought to be able to look at the size of a person's skull and shape of it and tell whether they're going to be smart or an imbecile or a criminal or a drunkard. And so they did things like that. So the social scientists took these empirical things about human bodies and the anatomy and the heads, and they applied them to the population, and they came up with theories out of that which they would seek to control the races. In other words, you could tell whether this race or that race was superior by their head shape or their body shape and whatever. And then the Italian criminologist, which I mentioned before, Cesare Lombroso, but he was also a physician. And what he did was he sought to have physical evidence for the criminal type. In other words, they had a certain body or a certain head or a certain hairline or certain eyes and so forth. And then he began to use these studies from this physical part and categorize prisoners and races at certain levels of being human or going in criminal ways and so forth. So the naturalistic bent of science in our culture towards Darwinian view made a shift around the 20th century, but particularly in the times of eugenics, and that was this: the social ills and the problems of our day are not to be solved theologically, but they are to be solved scientifically. They are to be solved based upon empirical data rather than theological or spiritual teachings. Well, that road I've just described, you well know, if you're aware of the world in which you live, we are further down that proverbial road than we were then. Who is being subjugated and who's subjugating changes throughout history. But we are further and further down the road. Man today is sought to be totally explained through the science of psychology, sociology, and biology, which by definition is study of empirical data. So what did the problem of eugenics seek to address? Abortion, what? Unwanted pregnancy. A child that might not have somebody who loves them, or an inconvenient time, or just a lot of things, but a lot of problems. Well, what they tried to address was the problem, and here's the name: feeble-minded. Feeble-minded. You find that word all over the eugenics literature. Feeble-minded. Of course. Who fell under the category of being feeble-minded was a rather fluid thing over those decades, and there was a strong tendency to continue to expand what it meant to be feeble-minded. Eugenics became the catch-all phrase including purity reform, notice the morals in it, health reform, sex hygiene, radical sex reform, marriage counseling, even having fitter family contests. Parade a really nice family up along, you know, and show them how they were and kill off a few of your old bad offspring. Maybe you could one day have a family like this. Beginning in the early years of the 20th century, the scientists and eugenicists argued and fought for legislatures across our country to pass laws supporting eugenics, which 30 states did, for it to be taught in public schools, for churches to get on board with what we know is true because it's science. Teach it in your Sunday schools. Preach it from your pulpit. They actually have contests. Harry Emerson Fosdick got on board, led the charge. He lived long enough to see the failure of this. Tried to hide his involvement, but he can't. So what are the secularists? And what I want to do is the next couple of things we're talking about is, one is, what is the secularist support of eugenics? And then I want to look, and I almost hate to do it, but we have to look at what the religious or the Christians who supported it. Because make no mistake about it, in every time in history, whether it is slavery, abortionist, whether it is eugenics, whatever it is, there will always be people who claim to be Christians on one side and the other side. Eugenicists supported forced. What I mean by that is the government decides who will have a children by forcing sterilization upon you. They would have state colonies where feeble-minded could live out their lives celibate and they would have to because they were forced to be sterilized. The need for such enforcement was filtered into the popular culture through books, newspaper articles, books on child rearing and how to have the best children and raise your children, to be the best, and one way is to quit having genetically deformed babies. Eugenic novels played a part. If they would have had television like we do today, they would have comedies, because if you can get people to laugh at it in one generation, you can get them to accept it in the next. They promoted eugenics on a real popular level at state fairs. And they would have fitter family pageants. And there were prizes and contests, like the one in the 20s that were held in Texas and Arkansas and Oklahoma. In 1904, the Andrew Carnegie Foundation funded the Cold Spring Harbor Station in New York, Long Island, New York, for experimental evolution, from which a seedbed of eugenics, or is a seedbed of eugenics. Eugenicists in 1932 at their third International Eugenics Congress adopted Darwin's Tree of Life for their metaphor in exchange for what had been the older depiction of life as a single chain. Eugenicists viewed the scourges of our age, so when they looked at the problems, the same problems we have today, pauperism, poverty, crime, disease, prostitution, alcoholism, they were not viewed as moral failings. They were not viewed as wrong in the sense that this free moral agent is choosing to do wrong, but rather they were problems in the evolutionary process, and thus they were to be solved scientifically by the eugenicist. If you will, there were problems resulting from evolution that these scientists were the only ones capable of tinkering with the mechanism. Repentance didn't do it. God didn't help. It was all an empirical issue. Man was merely matter, and these are the matter geniuses, and they can solve it all. We're more advanced today, these same issues. We see them as a product of moral failing. We see them as a product of sin. We see them as a product of somebody needing to pay a price, learn from it, and correct their behavior by faith, by repentance, and some things just choosing to do something else. They see it as something to be scientifically corrected. If you have a problem with unwanted children, science allows you to solve that problem, and why wouldn't we? If we have people who are sick and we need embryonic stem cells and science can do that, why wouldn't we? These are not moral problems. They're simply problems, things that don't work. And we can make them work. John G. West has written a really great book, Darwin Day in America, and he gives a couple of quotes, and I want you to listen, and it is this issue we're talking about, not eugenics, but just how science has kind of taken over culture. It just came out, and it's very good. But in 1903, writing in the journal Science, J. McKean Cattle, president of the American Society of Naturalists, said this: "The 19th century witnessed an extraordinary increase in our knowledge of the material world and in our power to make it subservient to our ends. The 20th century will probably witness a corresponding increase in our knowledge of human nature and in our power to use it for our welfare," speaking directly about this issue of eugenics. We've got all this knowledge in the 19th century, and now for human welfare, we can really apply it because we understand that man is merely matter, and all you have to do is manipulate the matter. If you stop the bad people from being born, what you'll do is improve the genome, and you'll have, if you will, pardon the phrase, a super race. Charles Eliot, he's the president of the American Association for the Advancement of Science in 1915. He predicted that biological science would open the door to prevent as well as cure bodily defects. You say, what's important about that? Well, what's important about that is the bodily defects are the cause of antisocial behavior like murder, robbery, drugs, etc. In other words, it's not free moral agents, it's all physical. He says, quote, these are all biological problems. And the progress of biological inquiry during the past 50 years is sufficient to afford the means of solving on a large scale these fundamental social problems. We have enough knowledge, we know now, and we can solve these based on pure science. You say, when did the eugenics movement lose its wind, and why did that phrase and that movement kind of fall by the wayside? Well, I say the date. It hasn't actually quit, and I'll talk about that later. It hasn't actually ended, but it ended in this fashion. The day that the Soviet troops, a part of the Allied forces, walked into Auschwitz. It ended. Though philosophically, Hitler's was much further along, there was great agreement between the eugenicist over here and over there, and some served in both places. All under the guise of science knows best. If you look at Psalms, it says in those verses, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Words you will not find in a eugenicist manual. The question for us, as we go through this, will you invest? Will you invest in what God is concerned about? Will you give financially, time, life, all of those things? The question is, will you spend the time to learn so that we don't become unknowingly complicitous and advancing the very thing God is against? Will you sacrifice to serve? And a number of people stood up and they serve in trying to help at the Eden Clinic. But will you give time and serve? Will you have the courage to speak? And every time you find this, whether it is slavery, eugenics, or abortion, or infanticide, or euthanasia, always remember that the people that that is being done to have little or no voice. Someone has to speak. And the question is, will you have the courage, and will I, and will we as a church? And are we willing to stand on the side of God? One of the things that happened in the eugenics movement and which drew in many Christians and many preachers was that they would say if they didn't get on board, they were unscientific, which is tantamount to being called an idiot Neanderthal, and so not wanting to be branded as not being avant-garde and scientifically minded. They did it. And they did wrong. But there are some bright lights when you look back in history and slavery and eugenics today and abortion, euthanasia, infanticide. But it is a choice of where you're going to stand. And I'll tell you something. I'm not so enamored with being called scientific, so it doesn't really bother me to lose that title. But there are other titles. But I've made a choice that I would rather be called, when it's all said and done, leave all the ends to God, but faithful to the side that God is on. And I do know what that side is. You may think that arrogant, but I think the Bible clearly lays it out. Well, let's pray. So will you today, just right now, God, I will give time to learn and to be aware of the issues that are destroying innocent lives. Lord, I will sacrifice and serve. I won't just sit by, but there will be things that I will tangibly do. And Lord, by your grace, I'll have the courage to speak when I'm at a table at lunch, if I'm in a position of leadership or authority. And Lord, I don't know how it's all going to end, and I don't know if I'll ever be able to make a difference, but I just surrender to you that I am willing to stand. So you put me where you want. You give me the responsibility you think that I could honor you with, and I will stand. Father, Lord, may we humbly submit ourselves to you. And never at our hands because of fear, because of being self-absorbed, would a moment pass in our lives when we were either callous or so detached from the cries of other people who hurt. All of us cannot be involved in every single thing, nor should we. But all of us have opportunities and places to serve, to speak, to stand as you give opportunity. And may we gather with others around this country and around the world that do that. May we always be known for speaking for eternal life in the gospel and the value of all life created in your image. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.